Oh, and in personal lives, it's just so marvelous, Lord. And we bow the knee and we give praise unto you, Lord, for the wonderful things that you are doing for each one of us, Lord. We appreciate it. And Lord, as we go ahead this night, Lord, we ask your blessing, especially upon the young people and the children and those who are working with them, Lord. Anoint them and reward them for their sacrifice, Lord, and their efforts, we pray. Hear their cries for their families, we pray. And grant, Lord, this night that each one of us will know your will, Lord. We particularly appreciate, Lord, the prayer for Calvin Christian School, Lord. And we ask you, Lord, to hear that and to bless all those young people, Lord, in an outstanding way, Lord. Break every yoke, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. As we said, we went up to the Frank Eichlor, who has a program called Assignment Frontlines, which is pitched toward Jewish people to show compassion toward them and support toward them in this recent thing. And I think it was in the Hollywood area or someplace up there that there was defilement in a school. Wasn't that in the Hollywood area? Pardon?
Yeah, Jewish
a Jewish high school. I think it was in the Hollywood area. And Frank, that's his role. That's what he does. He went over there. He got, I think, 60 Christians with him, ministers and everything, and they made a big uproar. The press gives them wonderful coverage because the press recognizes that this is not religious monkey business. This is genuine. And when the press sees something genuine, they give them a good report. And so they he keeps on doing this and showing support and saying we're not going to stand for the Jews being vandalized, but Christians are going to stand with them. So he has the ear of the Jewish community. He's been doing this about 10 years. Extremely sincere man is this Frank Eichlor. Well, he has a radio broadcast called Assignment Frontlines, and every about once a month or once every 2 months or so, Audrey and I go up and we cut 5 tapes. Well, it's so funny the way that you could see, almost see the Lord, because this time when we went up, and I said to Audrey, this is the first time I've gone up without an agenda. Maybe I'm not supposed to go. I don't know what. But we're committed, we'll go, but I have nothing on my heart. And as soon as I walked in the door, Frank said, you know, he says, this is going to be unstructured. He said, I have nothing. There's just nothing here. This is going to be completely unstructured. And this is the way it goes. I mean, it's so obviously the Lord that's pathetic. So he said, you know, it's come into my mind as Peter in the sheet. And I said, well, last night, which was last Tuesday night, I said, guess what I was preaching on? I said, Peter in the sheet. He says, that's what we're going with, is Peter in the sheet. So we had to talk on the way over. And I said, you know, you're the first man I've met, really, that sees exactly like I do. Which is kind of a test question. He responded beautifully, passed the test perfectly. He said, you mean you're the first person I found that sees this way? I like it when people, I don't like people when I think they're trying to move me around some way. But when I feel that integrity and feel that genuineness. And so when we got there, I tell you, someone must have been praying, because when you sit there and you see the engineer and he's in the glass booth, Audrey sitting out there praying up might and main, he insists that Audrey be there and that she pray. So Audrey's out there praying, and the engineer goes through his thing, counting 3, 2, 1, like that. He points to the glass, and the music comes on, and Frank comes on. I tell you, in here there's no agenda or nothing. And as he's talking, I know he's going to turn to me. And so I have to keep a constant thing running in my head like this, because you can't go, So at any point where he stops, I have to be prepared to respond. So I'm going from subject to subject. Well, anyway, you can hear all this. It's on the tape. We have the tapes now, and if you want them, they're the same price as our tapes here. But it's amazing the way the Lord, the unanimity, and the way the Lord is working. And Frank, and in spite of the reputation he has and everything, B'nai B'rith, Man of the Year, and so on, he said, you know, I'm going to follow truth, and I don't care where it takes me. And I said, that's where I am. I'm going to follow truth, and I don't care where it takes me. So these tapes are rad. I mean, they're rad. Because the Lord was just laying it on about that the church was originally Jewish. It's supposed to be Jewish. It was not a Gentile thing. It was a Jewish thing. And how God had to give Peter the sheet business three times before it dawned on him. Hey, God must be doing something different. You know, that's what it took to get a Gentile to even get the gospel preached to him. So it's that sort of thing. And I think you'll enjoy it. And let me also remark that we are having our men's fellowship Saturday, this next Saturday. It will be here at 7 o'clock in the morning. If you're a man, even if you're brand new to the church, come. You'll love it. At 7 o'clock, we meet here and pray next Saturday. Now we'll go ahead to Revelation 3:12, which we intend to read till the Lord returns every Sabbath day. Because it's going to take that long to explain. That's what we're trying to do. This is this tape number 6. We're trying to explain why this verse is relevant. We know it's of God. What we're trying to do is explain what it has to do with the price of eggs. All right, Revelation 3:12 and 13. And here we go. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we have several topics here. We're going very slowly. We're on tape number 6. We're still in the first topic, which is the concept of the church and then the nations of them which are saved. Now let me say, for the sake of Earl, and David Borman isn't here, is he? Oh, that's too bad, because we got into a hassle this morning about, what was it, Matthew what? Matthew 25, what? What was it, 34, was it? Matthew 25, 34. Yes, no, it's just 32. And he will separate the people, and I was saying that is not in the scripture, it is not. Then Vilma came up with something from the Spanish translation, David from the Weymouth, citing Weymouth, who was a devout Bible scholar and a good Bible scholar, and I thought I was going to have to apologize and say I was wrong. But Paul Dillinger, bless his heart, he spent the afternoon researching this thing. He's determined I was going to be right. And he got into Thayer. Now, Thayer is a really heavy dude, and the Grim Thayer lexicon is one of the standard lexicons in the field. And Thayer says, it's all right, the them there, I don't want to go into the whole thing of it, but you can ask Paul in detail, but the idea is that the Greek word there used for them is a word that means, it's referring back to the preceding thing, which would be in 30, separate them, in verse 32, The New International Version says separate the people. That is not in the text. It says separate them, autus, refers back to nations, all the nations will be gathered together and he will separate them. And Vilma and David Borman were pointing out to me that the word them does not agree in gender with nations, which is neutral in gender, and therefore it must be referring to people in the nations. But come to find out, according to Thayer, that this word them that's in the Greek has to refer back to nations by virtue of its meaning, and that the Greek language does not pay that close attention to gender. It is not locked in. So I think our thesis is substantiated that the nations are gathered before him, and what is separated is the nations. And for those who pay very careful attention to what we teach, I'll just drop a bug in your ear. If it is referring to dividing people within the nation, so if before him is gathered, say, America and France and Germany, what I'm saying is it refers to separating, like, Germany on one side and France on the other. But if it is referring to taking just Germany and then taking out the righteous to splitting up the nation, if it's separating the nation itself rather than among the nations, if that's the case, then, and this is just for the technicians in the group, then this judgment here is talking about the white throne judgment. And that's the time when God judges the individuals of all time and not a judgment at the coming of the Lord. So if it's talking about the judgment when the Son of Man comes in his glory, if this is talking about the beginning of the millennium, then it is probably not talking about judgment of individuals, but of nations. Because the judgment of individuals comes at the end of the thousand-year period. At the end of the thousand-year period, each individual is raised and judged, and that's the individuals and nations from all time. Sodom and Capernaum and Damascus and all the rest of them, and then down to the modern times, where all the people are judged at that time. Of every age from the time of Abel. But at the beginning of the millennium when the Lord comes and everything, he's just talking about the living nations. He's talking about the nations that are alive at that time. So David's here now. The answer seems to be that Paul can talk to you about it later. When David brought up the question that the pronoun them, he shall separate them, does not agree in gender with nations. Nations being of neuter gender in the Greek, and autous them being masculine. And it does not agree in gender. But as Paul's research in Thayer, who's a heavier dude than Weymouth, I mean, he's really one of the big guns, says that autous can be translated the same. It's so reflexive in its meaning that it refers to its antecedent, and that it does not always agree in gender. And then Paul found an analogous situation concerning the Magi that came, the wise men, in which the Magi was neuter in Greek, and then the masculine pronoun was used, obviously referring to the Magi. So the answer seems to be that autous is so tremendously reflective in its meaning that it can be translated the same. So you could read it like this in verse 32, all the nations will be gathered before him and he will separate the same. It's so reflective that it must refer back to its antecedent, and gender sometimes is specifically used and sometimes it is disregarded according to Thayer. And Thayer is a very heavy dude. So if it's talking about the division of the nations, dividing the nations that were good to the Lord's brothers and the nations that were hostile to the Lord's brothers, probably is the meaning. This will take place when the Lord returns, and it will just refer to nations alive at that time. But if it is talking about the separation of individuals out from the nation, so that the goats, for example, France would have so many goats and so many sheep, it would be a judgment of individuals, then it is probably will take place at the end of the millennium and is referring to the white throne judgment. And one thing that kind of supports that is that the sheep nation are brought immediately into life and into the kingdom, and the goat nations are brought immediately into the fiery Gehenna. The Greek word at the end of Matthew 25 is eternal punishment. In the Greek is Gehenna, not Hades, but Gehenna, which would be comparable to the lake of fire. And it doesn't seem likely that at the beginning of the millennium that living people, living nations, would be led away directly into the lake of fire. This will happen at the end of the millennium. So the point the Lord here is making is not when this occurs in eschatology. That's not the point. The point is that one of the bases that is used for saving the nations is their attitude toward God's people. But our main thought was to show the difference between the church and the nations. All right, so if you're new here tonight, you will not understand much probably of what I'm saying. So there are five prior tapes. This is tape number 6. All right, now we said this morning that the nations will inherit two things. What are they? We're not talking about the church now. We're talking about the nations of people who are saved. And this distinction I don't want to go into now, but it lies at the root. This is what is so new to Christian people. But there is a church, and then there are saved people. And that's what we've been talking about for five. This is the sixth time. All right, now, we said that the nations will inherit two things. What are they? Eternal life in the kingdom of God, which the church is. The church is. Now, you know, if somebody were to put to you right now, you're a Christian. Everybody in here is a Christian. All right, say, what is the kingdom of God? Tell me in one sentence. Could you do it? What is the kingdom of God? Could you do that, Travis? It isn't, I didn't mean to put you on the spot. I really like Travis. He's been here a number of times. But I want to be sure that I didn't pick on somebody that had been brainwashed already. Okay. It's a, yes, Mark.
Ruling God's way, his plan finally coming to perfection, the fruit of it.
That's true. That's the result of the kingdom, exactly. Now, when somebody asks you, and I want to tell you again, because it's amazing how this eludes us. And yet, the whole Gospels, the four Gospels, are the Gospels of the kingdom. And yet, it's so new to us that it's very hard to keep the definition. What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? And this is what the kingdom is. If anybody asks you from now on, this is what the kingdom is. You ready? All right, here we go again. I've said this so many times, but it's very elusive. The kingdom of God is God in Christ, in the saints, ruling the nations. That's what the kingdom is. The kingdom, Brother G, is a rulership. It's a government. And all these saved nations are living in the kingdom. The kingdom is something that will come and rule. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. It's just like you were saying there was some kingdom out in the outer space somewhere. And you're saying, we want this kingdom to come and take the place of the current governments. It's a kingdom that will come and take the place of the current governments. Now, in terms of what I said, what the kingdom is, scholars argue about that. Is the kingdom here now? Or is the kingdom in heaven? Huh? It's in both. Because the kingdom is God in Christ, in the saints, ruling over the earth. Now, if that's the case, that's the government. But then you have to have people to govern. And those are the saved nations. Now, the inheritance of the nations are this kingdom and eternal life in this kingdom and paradise. Now, ordinarily, when we talk about where we're going, the goal of Christian living, when we die, we go to heaven. But as we will be saying later on, heaven, which I like to call paradise, because in the Hebrew and the Greek language, heaven can mean either the sky or the spirit heaven, either one. The Greek and the Hebrew do not discriminate between these. Heaven can be either the sky. I saw a new heaven and a new earth is talking about the sky. This is not a new spirit heaven. So I like to call it paradise. Paradise is in the spirit heaven, okay? Now, the traditional goal of the Christian is heaven, paradise. When I die, I'm going to walk all over God's heaven. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Heaven, heaven. All right. Heaven. Right? But heaven, the place where the children are secure, where there is no pain, where there is no death, the thing that is in our heart, it's in our blood because man was created in heaven. He was created in paradise, in the paradise of God. Man was created in the paradise of God. And that's way there in our subconscious. We know that someplace there's a heaven. There's a land, a fairyland of peace and beauty and glory and joy because that's where man was created. And it was on the earth in the region of the Persian Gulf. It was a garden in Eden. Eden was eastward. It says eastward. Eden was to the east. of Jerusalem. And so it says God planted a garden in Eden, eastward in Eden. There was a garden in Eden. And that, the memory of that is in the human blood. That's in us. And we try to get back there and we think, if I could get a new car, I'd be happy. If I get a new house, I'd be happy. Well, what we're striving for is utopia, is Eden, is where we were born. We were not made. We were not created in an urban condition with asphalt and glass and steel and soot and smog. We were not created there. We were created in a garden, and we want to go back to that garden. That's in us. When I die, when people are near death, they often see flowers, grass, things like this. They hear music. They're back because God has taken heaven. He's taken paradise, and he's lifted it from the earth because of our disobedience, and he put it into paradise, put it into heaven. That's why Paul says, I was caught up through the third heaven. I was caught up to paradise, and I heard unspeakable words. The tree of life is still there. It's in the midst of paradise, according to Revelation. But paradise no longer is in the region of the Persian Gulf. It is in the spirit realm. Paradise lost. Milton wrote a great poem called Paradise Lost. And then Paradise Regained. And it's in the heart of man, mankind, Homo sapiens. It's in the heart of the race of man. We want to go back to paradise. And we dream, when I die, I'll go to paradise. Well, that is the inheritance of the nations. That is the inheritance of the nations when they're saved. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But you see, the Christian has a greater inheritance, a much greater inheritance. It includes paradise. Our inheritance includes paradise, but it is much greater. All right, so we'll be getting to that as we go along. We're trying to lay a foundation here to make some sense out of pillar in the temple of God. All right? Now, here's another angle on that. Messiah, and those, how many know we are joint heirs with Christ? Huh? What does that mean, joint heirs? What does that mean? Yeah, it's like joint tenancy. It's a co-heir. Whatever he inherits, we inherit, right? Okay. You know what his inheritance is? How many know what his inheritance is? The nations. Psalms 2. Okay. Their inheritance is paradise, the land of joy and peace and beauty, but they themselves are our inheritance. See, we talk about we want mansions, we want acres of diamond. People, they don't satisfy. They don't satisfy. The only thing that satisfies is people. That's the only inheritance that satisfies. All right, Psalms 2, verse 8. Ask of me, who is me? The Father, whom is he addressing? The Son, Messiah. Ask of me. The Father's asking the Son to pray. Psalms 2:3. He's inviting him to pray. How many know that the best prayers you'll ever pray are the prayers that God invites you to pray? So how do I know what God invites me to pray? When you get in prayer, spend some time asking and then spend some time waiting and listening. And the Lord will put a burden on your heart and he will invite you to pray for something. Sure, he does that. And he did this for the Messiah before he was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He invited him to pray. He says, ask me. He'll do that to you, too. It's, you know, prayer is much more than bringing your grocery list and getting on your knees. It's entering in and trying to find the will of God. Some of it is asking. Let your request be made known. But some of it is waiting until you can tell which way God is moving. Sometimes we get so anxious for something, we begin to try to smash down the door. You go smashing down the door in prayer, you'll find that you go into an empty room. The thing to do is let your requests be made known with joy unto the Lord and with peace. Just let them be made known with joy and peace. And then wait and listen to the Lord and see where that little prayer wheel is turning. You might be surprised. And God will put a real joy in your heart about that thing. And then you'll be praying according to his will. Pray in the Spirit. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. So what is, the inheritance of the Messiah? The nations. Well, if we are co-heirs, what is our inheritance? The nations. The nations are our inheritance. That's what we're being prepared. Notice it says, I will make them your inheritance. Jesus made them. Jesus created all the nations, but he could not inherit them. You could make people, but not inherit them. Making them is one thing, beating them on the head is another, but inheriting them has to do with a love relationship and a sacrificial relationship and things that required Jesus to go through human birth, through Gethsemane, and to the cross before he could actually inherit the people that he had created. All right, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Therefore, our inheritance, part of our inheritance, is paradise. Part of our inheritance is the nations. Part of our inheritance is the farthest reaches of the earth. That's not all. That's not even the best part of our inheritance. And another verse that says the same thing is Isaiah 53:12. Now, I'd like you to consider this verse very carefully. It's very deep and very significant and almost incomprehensible. Isaiah 53:12. Very, very heavy scripture, this one is. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore will I give him a portion among the great. Who's him? Jesus. Sure, Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, isn't it? Who has borne our sorrows. He's born as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form of comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That's Jesus. Jesus. And God says, I will give him a portion among the great. Who are the great? Then it goes on and it says, and he will divide the spoils. What are the spoils? People. People are the spoils. People are infinitely precious. Infinitely precious. The mothers, we've got a lot of young mothers around here. Thank God for the young mothers. We've got a lot of young mothers. They know that people are infinitely precious. They know that the child they're carrying is infinitely precious. Tell me, Sarah, what do you know that is equal in value to John Anthony? Only the Lord. How about all of heaven? Never. 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 Well, she knows that about John Anthony, but you see, the reason that she feels that way about John Anthony is because she has given of her of herself to him, and they are related. But you see, all people, it could be any child, it could be any person of any race that would be just that precious to you. But the reason John Anthony is special is because of what you have put into him. And so a person is an endless treasure. You see? And that's the way it is. We're not going to, you know, we picture ourselves ruling over the nations. You know, we got a rod of iron like a poker and bopping them on the head. That's not it. It will be, God will give us people and make us trees of life so that we're giving to them God. Missionaries experience this sometimes, true missionaries that are really called of the Lord to a people, and they go and they lay down their lives and they interact with those people. They have the same feeling toward those people that you have toward John Anthony. Other people don't feel that. And all those people down there sleeping in hammocks, you know, eating head lice and all the stuff they do down there, and drinking dirty water after they wash their hands and everything. But for someone that God has given his love for those people, they feel toward them like you feel toward John Anthony. That's one of God's secrets. That's one of God's secrets. You don't find that when you're nice and warm in a seed bag in the barn. You don't find it that way. You have to be taken out of the barn You have to be put into the ground and die before you are privileged to experience the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And that love is directed toward people. And it's very, very closely akin, I would imagine, to a mother and her child. That's a bond. And you read of true missionaries that have really gone in the Spirit of the Lord, and God has given them a nation. And that nation to them, they don't want to go back on furlough. They want to live there and die there. That's where their heart is. And so when we have not experienced that, we say, the nation, inherit the nations, forget it, I've got problems enough. But one person to whom God would give you his love for that person, you would be totally happy for the rest of eternity if you never had anything else. So great is the value of one person. Sometimes it's true with handicapped children that a mother or a father will love their handicapped child more than they do the rest of the children. And the reason is because they put so much of themselves into them. And I think about that sometimes. God has handicapped children. God has handicapped children. He's got a lot of strong warriors, you know, like this, but he's got some that are kind of weak. And God is both male and female. Mothers come from God and fathers come from God. And I think sometimes he has a very special place for his handicapped kids. We look at him and say, you know, you're a backslider. Why don't you get with the program? You know, and it may not be the way God is viewing them at all. So the more we give of ourselves. So when we're talking here about dividing the spoils, we're talking about the most precious inheritance that's conceivable. And we may, if we wish, occupy ourselves with cars and houses and lands, but we're babies playing with toys. The inheritance is people. And do you see the next clause here? He will divide the spoils with the strong because he has poured out his life unto death. And you won't divide the spoils with Jesus until you're ready to pour out your life unto death. All true eternal ministry comes from the cross, from no place else. When we're young and we think of entering the ministry or going to Bible school, we picture, oh boy, this will be fine and this will be some kind of romantic kick and I'll get in you know, I'll go and I'll be a pastor, maybe for an older person. I'll be a pastor and I'll be respected or with a young person. Maybe I'll meet somebody and I'll get married and we'll go off on the mission field. We got all this stuff. Fine. God uses that to get things going. But eternal ministry begins when you're poured out unto death. And ministry is no picnic, I'll tell you. It's the only true and eternal ministry comes from the cross. No place else. Praise the Lord, because he poured out his soul into death. So someone, one of the young people was saying, pray for me that I will have a love for the nation. So I did pray that prayer. It will come in time, maybe this week, maybe 20 years from now. When it comes, you'll have one objective in life, and that is to lay down your soul for those people, to pour out your life unto death. That's when ministry begins, and people can feel that, and they respond to it. All right, so the nations inherit paradise. Every man shall sit under his vine and his fig tree. The children shall be playing in the streets, old men for very age, and so on, as we see in Isaiah, paradise. But Messiah, Christ, inherits them. They inherit the kingdom. Messiah inherits them. And we are co-heirs. All that he inherits, we inherit because we're married to Jesus. All right, so that concludes laying that part of the groundwork to explain why Revelation 3:12 is relevant to our daily lives. Okay? The first thing is we need to understand that there is a class of people out here whose goal is heaven. Whose goal is heaven. That is not our goal. Okay? That includes, you see, you could be in paradise and be miserable. How could that be? Nothing to do. So our goal is not simply paradise by any means. It includes that, but it is vastly more. So we're starting toward that. Now we're on the second concept, and this is the concept of the first fruits. Very important concept. I'm going to lump together first fruits and firstborn. The concept of first fruits or firstborn. All right, now in James 1:18, we have this statement. I want you to notice it carefully. It's very key to our whole structure that we're building here. He chose to give us birth, that's you and me, God's elect, through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, the concept of the first fruits is very important in the Judaic religion. And the idea is that the first fruits is holy. When you have a field, let's say you're growing rye. You have, say, 10 acres in rye. All right. When the rye comes to harvest time, which it does in about the end of March, beginning of April, and the rye is coming up to harvest. The commandment of the Lord was that you take and you reap some sheaves, you reap some sheaves of rye, and you take and you bring that to the priest, to the high priest. And here you come with your sheaves of rye that you have reaped, the first reaping of your field. And you give them to the priest, and he waves them before the Lord, just waves them. And what he's saying, what the high priest of Israel is saying, oh God, we bless you, we thank you for the fruit of the earth. Oh God, this belongs to you. You have given it to us, we give it back to you. Oh Lord, this is your portion. Now what happens to the rest of the 10 acres? As a result of that. Huh? They're holy. They're holy. It, when you give the first fruits unto God, and God receives that, it becomes holy to the Lord, then the field from which that first fruits was taken becomes holy to the Lord. You see that? That's the principle of the first fruits. Now, the way that extends down into us are, you remember that it says that if they're in a household, let's say there's a man and a woman and three children. If one of those people receives the Lord, the whole household is holy. Did you know that? A believer sanctifies the household. Remember it says if the husband, for example, the husband is unsaved, the wife is saved, then the family is sanctified. It says, elsewhere your children unclean. Now, when James said, now let's see whom James is addressing. So we'll know who we're talking about. All right? To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. So James is talking now to the first Christians who were Jews. Okay? And to us by extension. James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, and he was the Lord's half-brother. That means that he was born of Mary and Joseph, but not of God and Mary. After Jesus was born from God, then Mary and Joseph had other children, both boys and girls, and one of them was James. So you might consider him as Jesus' half-brother. And he was a pastor of a huge church, many thousands of believing Jews in Jerusalem, a devout Jew, but a Christian. And so this applies to the original church, to the Jewish Christians, and by extension to us who have been grafted on that original vine. And so that's what we're talking to the unsaved people at all. We're talking to God's holy people. All right, now he says that we are a first fruits. If we're a first fruits, then what is that saying about the rest of the world? Right? It isn't holy in the sense that the priesthood is holy or anything like that. But what God is saying here is that I have called you out from the earth so that you will be unto me a first fruit. You will have been waved from the earth before me as a first fruits so that you will be unto me as salt, so that then I can go down and work with the rest of mankind. And that's the purpose of the church, is to salt the earth so that God will accept it. You see that? Now that's what I'm getting at here is the purpose of God's first fruit or firstborn does not mean the rest of the world is damned. That's the way we usually think of it. The church is saved and everybody else goes into the lake of fire. That is not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is not, they're not the saved of the earth. They are the first fruits of the earth. They are what makes the earth acceptable to God so that he can continue to deal with people so that they may be saved. You see that? Now that same thing holds true of Israel. When God called Israel out from among the nations, that did not mean that the other nations were lost. That's so important. There isn't one Christian in 5,000 that understands that. So I hope you're hearing me and not docilely. Like I said to Frank, you're the only guy that agrees with me. I want to see what he was going to say. Well, he's got steel. He said, what are you talking about? You're the only guy that agrees with me. I said, okay, buddy, you're on. We don't want any pushovers. We want people with integrity. People that believe what we're saying. Now I said, oh, yeah. Do you believe it or don't you? I just said to you one of the most radical things you'll ever hear in your life. That the church does not represent before God the saved of the earth. They represent the first fruits of the earth so that God can get busy saving mankind. That's a radical statement. And if you have evangelical theology, do you believe it? You want to think about it? Want to pray about it? It'll alter your whole concept. I'm giving you a different model of what the world is about, what the church is about. It doesn't mean that out from the world, God calls out people to be saved. The Bible said God is willing that all should be saved and come to repentance. In John, the second chapter, it says, who died, now listen to this. How many believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the scriptures? Do you believe that?
What's that mean in English?
Plenary means full. Verbal means word by word. Do you believe in the full word by word? Do you believe the Bible is the word of God or just kind of the word of God or partly the word of God or something? Do you believe in the plenary, the full verbal inspiration of the Bible? I think we believe that. We're fundamentalists in doctrine. All right, listen to 1 John chapter 2. Who died for our sins and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what do you mean not ours only? Not for the elect only, not for the church only. He didn't die for the church only. He died for all men, and he's willing that all men may be saved. Now, all men are not saved, unfortunately. That does not mean that all men are saved. It means that all men have access to God, and the church is the priestly source of mediation to bring to the nations the word of the living God. We are the light of the world. God did not call us to flee off to heaven to live forever playing harps. God called us to be the light of the world. That's what we are, a light so that men would know there's a God in heaven. We are his witnesses. It's such a different model. If we give you such a different look at things. You are not just an ordinary person. You have been summoned. The word church means summoned. You have been summoned out from mankind. You represent a small minority of God's people, a first fruits, a firstborn, and as such you belong peculiarly to the Lord. You are a peculiar people. Doesn't mean odd. It means you belong to the Lord in a special way. But that does not mean that the rest are going to hell. You want to know who goes to hell? The wicked. The wicked. Whether they're Christians or not. God, the purpose of Christianity is to make us righteous, and not only to make us righteous, but to make us so righteous that we shine so that other people can see and glorify God. And that is what the scriptures teach. So that's a different model. Now, are you a pushover? Do you believe it? You say, I'm thinking about it. I'm going to wrestle with it. I'm going to read the Bible and see if it's so. And then when you know it, then you say to me, well, do you believe it, Thompson, or not? See, I want that kind of iron coming back at me. Yes, I believe it. And I know it's true. So that when I backslide, then you can give me the business. If I waver, you can give me the business. That's right. That's your job. All right, now. Exodus 4:22. You don't mind if I yell? I told Frank, I says, I yelled at the people last night, which was last Tuesday night. I said, I yell. I yell because I get so frustrated. Not that you don't believe me. I know that you do. But I just get frustrated anyway. And so I yell because it relieves me inside, not because you learn any better. In fact, it probably harms the situation. But it enables me to survive. All right, Exodus 4:22. You say the same thing without yelling. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Do you see that? Firstborn son. Now let's see what the significance. Janet, do you have a firstborn goat on your property there? Sure she does. All right, now I've got to tell you something about that firstborn. Numbers 3:12. Something special about that firstborn goat. You're going to have to come up to our house. Next door to us, we've got some very special goats. Very, very prized goats. And they bleat at us in the morning. Numbers 3:12. They're forever bleating, goats are. Numbers 3:12. I have taken the Levites from among the Israelites in place of the first male offspring of every Israelite woman. The Levites are mine, for all the firstborn are mine. When I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set apart for myself every firstborn in Israel, whether man or animal, they are to be mine, I am the Lord. And the firstborn of an animal had to be offered up, and if it wasn't, you had to break its neck. God says that firstborn goat, that firstborn sheep, that firstborn whatever it was, it has to be offered to break its neck. Whatever opens the matrix is mine. And for the tribe of Israel, he took out one whole tribe so he wouldn't have to kill the people. Because the firstborn unto God is holy. So when it says the church, now that does not mean then that all the rest of the world goes to hell. That's not the concept. It is that the first fruits or the firstborn is holy. Well, when you look at the church in the world, the church is God's firstborn. The church is God's firstfruits. The firstfruits of the earth unto the Lord. That does not mean the rest of the people are lost. See, that's a wrong model. That's not true. It means that we have been called out from the world not to be saved. We're not predestined to be saved. We're predestined, according to Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Because God has shed his blood for all men, that all might repent and all might come to salvation, to paradise. But when it comes to election, when it comes to God's choice for the church, that is not for all men. That is for those whose names were written from the foundation of the world. It's not available to every person. Now, how that works out in practical life, you don't have to worry and say, am I elect to be a part of the church or not? You don't have to worry about that. It will come from within you. If you can even understand what we're saying, you're of the church. That's God's gift to you. You don't have to worry about that part. And I'm just telling you about the theory. All right, now, Numbers 18:20. We haven't yet got to the pillar in the temple of God and won't tonight, I'm sure. Now, I'll do that deliberately because I want you to think. This is a new Bible, and I cannot separate the pages. And that's my problem. The Lord said to Aaron, I want you to notice this. The Lord said to Aaron, you will have no inheritance in their land. Aaron, all these people have been moving toward Canaan. The time they left Egypt, I'm bringing you into a land that flows with milk and honey. I'm bringing you to a land where you can dig iron and brass from the hills. It's a land that you won't water with your foot like you did in Egypt. There are drinks of the rain of heaven. And that's what prompted Israel to leave Egypt and to go through the desert, a dry country where they couldn't get iron, they couldn't get brass, where they didn't drink of the water of heaven. They kept that vision before them. It's a vision of heaven. It's a vision of paradise. It was kept before the children of Israel. And they spoke to Aaron. And he said, Aaron, it's not for you. That's not your inheritance. And this is what he said. You will have no inheritance in their land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. That's what I've been yelling about for 16 years. I didn't have the words to say. It's becoming more clear to me. Remember back 16 years ago, I started yelling in here, heaven isn't the goal, heaven isn't the goal, the earth is the goal, and so on, trying to get it straight in my mind. What the Lord is saying to you and me tonight is this. You're not the same as the rest of mankind. I love people. I've given my son for them, that they might have access to me, that their sins might be forgiven. I paid my own judgment. I became sin. I bore it for all mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoso believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Every man, whosoever will, may come. The Spirit says come. The bride says come. All people, whosoever will, let him come. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's what God says to mankind. I'm going to bring you to a land where the child will play on the hole of the asp, not be hurt, where the wolf will lay down with the lamb. They'll play together, and a little child shall lead them. That's where I'm going to bring you, to a better land and a better place. Peace. Everlasting life. The greatest fear man has is death. God says, I'm going to give you everlasting life. And then he comes to mankind and he says, I'm going to take out from your midst my first fruits. The firstborn is going to be my firstborn. It's going to belong to me. And these people, Jesus said in John 17, they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. They belong to you, Father, and you've given them to me. And God did the same to Israel in a type. He does it to us. And we've been down through the centuries, we've been the same as Israel. We never have grasped that God wanted us to be out of the world and to be different. And God says to us, I have something so much better for you than merely eternal life, safety, security, freedom from pain. I, the living God, the glory that you cannot even imagine, the Holy One, the Creator of all that you know and see, I have reached down to mankind. And I have called you out by name. I knew you from the foundation of the world. And I called you out by name. And I said, Israel, church, you are mine. You are mine. Your inheritance is not just these things, freedom from pain, eternal life. I am your inheritance. Look to me. And the Son of God, who is mightier than we can comprehend, says, I am offering you my hand in marriage. I am asking you, will you forsake all and come unto union with me? Will you come with me and be mine and belong to me? And let me be your inheritance. And let me be your glory. Come to know me. That isn't given to the world. That's given to the bride. The bride says to the world, come and drink. But Jesus says to the bride, and he's saying to you the same thing he said to Peter. He only has one question for you if you're his elect, and you are. Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me? He's not saying that to the world. He says, repent and be baptized, and you'll be saved in the day of the Lord. But if you're God's elect, he's saying to you constantly, day in and day out, do you love me more than these? He wasn't comparing Peter's love with the other apostles. He was pointing to the heap of stinking fish that Peter's whole thing in life was those fish. And he brought up 100 and some. The number is not symbolic, the number of the fish, because it means nothing at all. That's why it's 153 or some non-symbolic number, because those fish mean nothing. And Peter looked at those stinking fish, which was Peter's life. He said, Peter, do you love me more than these? He's saying that to you and me tonight. What is there in your life? Where is your heart? And he deals with us night and day, taking this relationship, that thing, putting this to the test, putting that to the test. Do you love me more than you do your boyfriend or your girlfriend? More than your husband and wife? More than your baby? More than anything, anything, anything? Peter, do you love me? I am your inheritance. You shall have no inheritance among them. That isn't your inheritance. Golden slippers, acres of diamonds, mansions, that's not your inheritance. I, the living God, am your inheritance. Praise the Lord. Amen. Glory. God is invisible. We figure, well, these things we can see, these relationships we can see. And you know, the Apostle Paul, who was a little younger than I am right now, in the third chapter of Philippians, says, I was a Jew of the Jews. I had everything made. Tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, educated under Gamaliel. But let me tell you something. He's got to me. I count all this stuff rubbish. This is rubbish. All my religious activities, rubbish. I want to know Him. I want to win Him. I want to know Him. I want to know that comes to me through faith, through living in an interaction with His resurrection life and His sufferings. Oh, I just want to know Jesus. I am your inheritance, Paul. I want to know Jesus. I want to know Him. How do you feel tonight? Is He your first love? Or is it a religious activity? Or a thing? A possession? A goal? Or is it Jesus? I am your inheritance, Aaron. Israel will have all this beautiful land. But Aaron, I am your inheritance. Shall we stand?
Maybe there's someone here tonight. I don't like to let a service go without...